So life is full of truisms, right? Statements that appear self-evident, right? No proof is necessary. So these come to us often really early in life. So my wife and I remember one point coming up to our bedroom and finding on our bed from one of our children who was merely 4 at the time a little note, "Lif is not far." You know what she was saying? Life is not fair. Right? A 4-year-old could understand that basic truism that life is not fair, or as we'll still say in our home sometimes, "Lif is not far." Right? Some things never change. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Love is blind, right? We find them in literature, so Shakespeare's Hamlet. "This above all, to thine own self be true." Now there is a truism that defines our generation right there. "This above all, to thine own self be true." Right? We'll find them in song. "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." It was Nietzsche before it was Kelly Clarkson, but even so, right, we know it in music. The most memorable have sometimes been in sports. So some of you will know Yogi Berra was famous for truisms like, "If you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else." Or, "You can learn a lot by watching." Or, "Right down over till it's over." Or, "Half the lies they tell at me aren't true." Right? Truisms in Christianity, like religion, we have our truisms as well, right? Maybe you've heard some of them, "Forgive and forget." "All sins are the same," or "God hates the sin but loves the sinner." Friends, what happens though when these truisms that we hold about life, what happens when those truisms aren't in fact true? Because recognize those 3 truisms I just gave of Christianity, biblically actually none of those are true, though many hold them out to be true. So what happens when those things that we take to be self-evident are in fact self-deceiving? And how do you know this morning that the things that you take to be self-evident, things that matter most in life, right? Things about God, about who He is, about how we are acceptable before Him. How do you know if those cherished truisms are in fact true? And friends, what happens when they're not? What happens when they're not? Well, questions like this bring us back this morning to our study in the Old Testament book of Numbers. Let me invite you to turn there now. We're going to be in Numbers chapters 15 through 17. And if you don't have a Bible, we provide those red Bibles in the seatbacks before you. And I believe you can find Numbers 15 starting on page 124. Starting on page 124. Now, if you're just joining us, Numbers tells the story of why it took the nation of Israel 40 years to cross what should have just been a few weeks of desert. And it wasn't simply because Israel was directionally challenged, right? It's not because they couldn't read a map or manage and work a compass. No, it's because they were spiritually challenged, right? We learned last week God had brought them right up there to the borders of the promised land. And they could see the beauty of it and the rich bounty of it. And yet in their fear, they refused to go. And they rejected God. And they demanded they return to Egypt. And so for their rebellion, that generation would be cursed to wander until every last one of them died. Now this morning, Israel begins those painful years of wilderness wanderings. And tragically, we're going to see many of the things that Israel took to be truisms about God and about their own relationship with Him, those things actually turned out to be false, and often with tragic consequences. And we're going to consider 5 of them this morning as we just walk through these 3 chapters, Numbers 15 through 17. So truism number 1, right? I'm not going to give you them in advance, I'm going to keep you all on your toes, right? Ready to take notes. Truism number 1, you control your destiny. You control your destiny. Is that not what we're told? Destiny is no matter of chance. It is a matter of choice. It is not a thing to be waited for. It is a thing to be achieved. And so said William Jennings Bryan. Or Ralph Waldo Emerson, the only person you are destined to become is the person you decide to be. Or in the famous pop psychology of Disney's Merida, you know, the heroine in that movie Brave, she says you control your destiny and you don't need magic to do it. Right? So wherever we go, we are told that our destiny is ours to take. It is ours to achieve. We are masters of our own fate. Friend, I wonder if that's what you believe this morning. You are a master of your own fate. Because that's what Israel seemed to believe at some very basic level. Right? Remember, we closed last week with Israel, after rejecting God, presuming to then go up after the Amalekites and after the Canaanites to try to defeat them and take the land, even though God wasn't going with them. They believed that they alone, without God, could somehow control their destiny with tragic consequences, right? So many died. And that brings us right into chapter 15. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, and you shall offer with the burnt offering for a sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine or the drink offering for each lamb." Right, we're going to stop there in verse 5 because it just keeps going like that. So you may be wondering, why all this attention, all of the sudden, why this attention to these offerings of grain and of flour and of oil and wine and bulls and goats? Like, why this? Why this interruption? Why here? Why now? Because to some of us, if you keep reading through verse 21, they're like mind-numbing details. I'm not a baker. I'm not concerned about ingredients like this. It seems insignificant. But if you think about it for a moment, such large amounts of flour and such large amounts of oil and wine for these amounts described, right? They are significant amounts. What does that all presume? It presumes that people have these things. It presumes that all of these things are theirs one day and in great abundance. Because friends, you can't offer up what you don't already own. So these are not the offerings in chapter 15 of a bunch of wandering nomads. No, these are the offerings of a rich and bountiful people, right? Wealthy farmers and ranchers. Despite Israel's disobedience, the wilderness won't be the end of the road for God's people. God is saying he will bring them, particularly their children. The rebellious generation will go, but their children will enter into the promised land, right? You doubted it, the Lord says, but I will do it, and you will have all of this at your disposal. So look again there at verse 2. When you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, right? Not if you come to the land. No, when you come, they will inhabit it because the Lord, what do we read? The Lord will give it a land flowing with milk and honey. And that same thing is reiterated down in chapter 15, verse 18. When you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, right? The days of manna, those divine donuts just drifting down from the sky, those days will end. And in their place will be wonderful bounty and variety of foods. And then in verse 13 to 16 of chapter 15, we're going to see all that Israel is meant to offer up, right? They are to offer up, and so too strangers, non-Israelites who live among them. They too, the end of verse 15, you and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Right? So God is showing no partiality. We're already seeing how he's going to unite Jew and Gentile into one new humanity. And yes, that's true, but recognize in context, even more immediately, we read verse 13 what? How every native Israelite shall do these things. Now just wait, listen again. Every native Israelite. Do you grasp what that means? There are going to be native Israelites. It means there will be a generation from birth that will call the promised land home. It will be their home. They will be natives there. No more wandering. Three times we read the expression in chapter 15, throughout your generations, right? Verse 15, 21, 23. Because all this land will be theirs in abundance, and it will be theirs for generations to come. Friends, this is what the Lord will do for his people. So much more than odd, wearisome commands, all these food offerings, these are actually great promises. These verses are glorious promises. Promises that the Lord isn't finished with them, that he won't abandon them, that though they've been faithless, he himself will be faithful to his people and his promises. Right? He will finish where they have failed. My Christian friend, is that not our hope this morning as well? Right? If our destiny is up to us, if we know ourselves honestly and rightly, we're doomed. If our destiny is up to us, we're in deep trouble. No, our hope doesn't rest finally in our strength as Christians. Where does our hope rest? In God's strength. Right? It's not our faithfulness that we're leaning on this morning. It's Christ's faithfulness that we look to. It's not our competence. It's his competence. Right? He has already written the story. And if we are truly in Christ, he has written us in it. And no one can edit it. And no one can change the ending. He will, Philippians 1:6, what? Complete the good work that he has begun in us. So you control your destiny. Maybe that's true in some small and some limited sense. But in the grand scheme of things, friends, we no more control our destiny than we can control the hairs on our head, than we can control the number of our days. Right? The Lord has numbered those things. God will deliver his people. And though they've failed, he is not done with them. And as Christians, we know our destiny, just as those young Israelites under 20, their destiny would be the promised land, and they would have all this to offer. Which brings us to truism number two. God accepts us as we are. Truism two, God accepts us as we are. Look with me to chapter 15, verse 22. 15, verse 22. We finished some of the laws about food offerings, and we read then, but if you, and that you is plural, that sort of read y'all, right? If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses and all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven. And then jump down to verse 27. If one person, now we just moved from the whole people, right, unintentional sins. Now if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Let's stop right there at verse 28. Okay, so first we've got the case where the congregation, right, the corporate people sin unintentionally, and then we're given the situation, right, where an individual sins unintentionally, which may take us by surprise because some of us may not have a category of, you know, unintentional sins. We tend to think, some of us, as sins are those egregious things, right, that we do, that we know to be wrong, right? That's what a sin is. But friends, what makes something a sin is not our knowledge of it or our willfulness of it, but God determines it. It's His objective standards. And friends, just because you don't know those standards doesn't mean you're not guilty of violating them. So I may have shared before that there was a time some years ago when my wife and I were driving through South Carolina. I'd finished doing an installation sermon for a friend in Atlanta. We were in the car, we were driving back, and my wife thought, you know what, like, let's listen to that, and let me give you some critique. And I'm like, okay, this is awkward to listen to yourself, but we'll listen, give me some critique. So I'm driving, I'm paying attention, listening, she's giving me some critique, and the next thing I know, what do I find but these flashing lights in the rearview mirror? I'm like, oh my word, I'm getting pulled over listening to a sermon, right? How often does that happen? I get pulled over, and the officer walks up and, you know, do you know how fast you're going? I'm like, oh, I think I was going about 70. He's like, yeah, you were. And I was thinking, well, what's the problem? He said, well, when you cross over state lines, the speed limit dropped to 55. You're going 15 over the speed limit. I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't know that. And one of us, my wife and I, said, you're actually listening to a sermon, da da da. I don't know why that came out of our mouths, but it did. And without skipping a beat, he just looked and said, aren't you to submit to governing authorities? It's like only in South Carolina does a statey rip out Romans 13 like right to your face, right? It's like, oh man. Now the story gets better because I have to give my license. He goes back to the car. He comes back and he gives me the license with a citation and he says, time to render under Caesar what is Caesar's. And he smirked, the only smirk I saw on the guy's face the whole time, because it was a citation with a warning. Thankfully, no ticket. If I learned anything, if you're in South Carolina, don't get into a Bible debate with a state trooper. All right. All that, though, point being, ignorance is no excuse of the law. I didn't know it was 55. I was going 70. I got pulled over. Friends, in either case, we're seeing in these unintentional sins, there must be an offering. An acknowledgement that wrong, right? Yet once you're aware of it, you must acknowledge that you have done wrong. And then notice the priest must make atonement. You see, all these offerings suggest that sin creates a rift in a relationship, a rift that needs to be repaired. Something has been broken, right? Something has been severed. Something needs to be mended. And notice all these offerings, they're not made just to one another. No, these offerings are made to God, teaching us that God is the aggrieved party. All sin is fundamentally against Him, right? We have sinned against God. The major problem in our lives, friends, it's not those things that have happened to us, right? It's not our childhood. It's not finally our parents. It's not that cruel teacher. It's not that relationship that was lost. It's not just those years I was bullied. Now, it's not to say those things weren't hard, and it's not to say those things don't matter, and it's not to say God doesn't care about those things. He does. But they are not the fundamental problem. They are not the major problem of our lives. Passages like this are helping us to see that the major problem in all of our lives is that intentionally or unintentionally, we all have sinned against God and we have severed that relationship with Him. We have aggrieved God. We have offended God. We have taken, actually, offense against Him and offended Him. That's the issue, which is why, what did we need? We repeatedly heard, we need atonement. Right? Even when the sins were accidental, we still need atonement. Right? We can't make that ourselves. Right? There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to restore that relationship. We can't work ourselves back into a right relationship with God. We can't claw ourselves back into a right relationship with Him. Right? We can no more tackle our sin in our own efforts than we can tackle a tank, right, with like a Nerf pistol. It's just not going to work. Right? Another has to do it for us. Who must do it? A priest. A priest has to do it. And friends, recognize that's exactly why Jesus came. Once and for all. Right? All of these offerings, as you read throughout the Bible, all they did was provide, sort of in legal jargon, a kind of temporary stay. They temporarily stayed and averted God's wrath. But they didn't finally deal with the problem of sin. And yet in sending Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the one who lived perfectly and righteously, the one who died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, that one perfectly dealt with the problem of sin. The one who shed his own blood, the righteous one for the unrighteous, in order to what? Bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. Right? He accomplished by his own life and death what we ourselves and what the law could never finally accomplish. Right? Full and complete satisfaction for sin. So friend, if you've come this morning and you wouldn't identify, right? You wouldn't maybe call yourself a Christian. Recognize in your sin, you actually have offended God. You've taken up arms against him. And that relationship is severed. And only Jesus Christ can restore it. The great high priest, right? Only he can make a way. Only Jesus' blood can atone finally for your sins. You can't make that atonement. He alone can make it for you. So friend, will you trust him? Will you repent of your sins? Not leaning on whatever flimsy righteousness you may think you have, but leaning on his firm righteousness, the solid foundation of his life and death for you. Our friend, are you willing to go to the grave without that? Are you willing to go to the grave alone? Are you going to take the bet that you can somehow bear your sins before this God and somehow fare better than the Israelites have? Friend, trust in Christ. God does not, in fact, accept us as we are. We need someone to come for us and to stand in our place and be our substitute. And that's made all the more clear in verse 30. Because we're going to read in verse 30 that there's a person, and the person who does anything, we read in verse 30, this one who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. So right there, gather, we've just moved from unintentional sins to intentional and willful sins, right? Blatant and flagrant. The scandalous and the outrageous, that's what's being pictured in verse 30. The image, when it says, you know, sins with a high hand, the image is literally of a hand that is raised to strike. That's the picture of a high hand. A hand raised to strike. And strike at whom? Strike at God. That's a high-handed sin. It implies no remorse. It implies no repentance, which is why we read such people are what? They're to be cut off, severed from the congregation, a kind of excommunication. And then we're given such an example in verses 32 to 36. When the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks, it's better to read that probably gathering wood, not like little twigs. This is wood. Gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, that may strike us as a bit of overkill right there, rather extreme for something so trivial. But friends, recognize none of that would strike Israel as trivial, what that man has just done. You know, the Sabbath was especially instituted by God to commemorate the fact that he alone, by his hand, delivered the people from Israel. It was by his hand they were saved, which is why they were to not work with their own hands, but rest in recognition of what the Lord had done. And that included they were not to gather wood, they were not to make fires. Such things were explicitly prohibited in Exodus 35, for example. And everyone knew it. So when this man goes about in the midst of a camp, right, they're on effectively a 2 million person camping trip. And this guy, in the midst of all those people, goes out in full view of them and starts chopping down trees and gathering wood in order to burn a fire. Friends, that's not a trivial act. That's not a technicality, right? That is a brazen act, a defiant act. That is a man with a high hand against the Lord's word. And God takes sin seriously. And since the man has so brazenly rejected God and defied his word, he too would be therefore rejected by God, killed outside the camp as a visible expression of his own spiritual separation from God. God will not accept us as we are. Which leads us to truism number three. Truism three, happiness is found in following your heart. Truism three, happiness is found in following your heart. Is that not what we're told almost daily? According to spiritual guru Roy T. Bennett, the key to life is found what? His newest book, Following Your Heart and Listening to Your Inner Voice. I'm not sure why that requires a new book. Seems like that's been around for some time, but there it is. Follow your heart, listen to your inner voice. Or in the words of that old sage, Paula Abdul. I'm dating myself there. She says what? Break the rules, stand apart, ignore your head, and follow your heart. Wise counsel, isn't it, from Paula? Wise counsel. But friends, isn't that the rallying cry? Right, we can laugh at it. It is the rallying cry of our generation. That is our moral justification for any action, right? I was just following my heart. But is that really the key to happiness? Did that really help the guy in the previous verses? Or look down with me to chapter 15, verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Right? So here the Israelites are commanded to stitch these blue tassels on the corner of their garments. And why blue? Well, friends, if you remember earlier, back to earlier chapters, what was the ark wrapped in? What were the curtains there in the tabernacle? It was all blue, because blue was a very precious dye, an expensive dye, and it signified royalty. It depicted God as the true King of Kings. So blue and these blue tassels were meant to be a reminder that they belong to this God. They belong to this King of Kings. Those tassels were a visible reminder that they are the Lord's, and they're to therefore be led by what? Led by God's word. So as they walked, and as their heads dropped, and as they saw those tassels shifting about, they were meant to ask, am I walking according to the Lord's commandments? Am I following his word, or am I following and listening to my own heart? So just notice how God's word so clearly here pits following him against following our own hearts. Those things are in opposition to one another. So biblically, following your heart is the worst possible advice you can give to someone. It's the last thing you want to say is go follow your heart. Now, if our hearts were pure, and if they were clean, and if they were righteous, if we were like Jesus, follow your heart would be great advice, right? Paul Abdul would be right. Maybe not on the mind thing, right? But on the heart thing. But here's the problem, friends. Jeremiah reminds us the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, or as other translations, I think, helpfully capture it, sick as in the heart is incurable, the CSB, or the heart is beyond cure, the NIV. So recognize we should no more follow our hearts in order to find happiness than we should be like looking to a skunk to find sweetness. Just the wrong place to go. It won't lead us in the right path. It won't deliver. So recognize how many of our truisms the Bible just turns upside down. World says, follow your heart. Jesus says, bad idea, follow me. All right, the world says, learn to love yourself. Jesus says, no, you've got to learn to love me. The world says, look inward to meaning, right? Believe in yourself. Jesus is going to say, nope, you look to me, you believe in me, and that's where meaning is found. Friends, the world thinks we are the solution to our problems. But Jesus says, and the Bible says, no, guys, you are the problem. I'm the problem. We are the problem. Looking in here won't help. It won't help us. Keeping his commands, trusting his word, finding God, learning of him, experiencing him, embracing him, cherishing him, and worshiping him in his word, that's what we're to do every day as we follow him. How do you know if you love God according to Jesus? John 14, the one who loves me keeps my commandments. Doesn't follow your heart, keeps my commandments. So friends, just look at your life, reflect on your life. What does your life, right? What does the path of your feet, the direction of those feet, what does that say about who you follow each and every day? Which brings us to chapter 16 in truism 4. Truism 4, life's a democracy. Life's a democracy. Now, this will become clear, I think, as we read through. But a statement like that is especially near and dear to many of us in the West. If you grew up in another country, you know, you're like, no, life's not a democracy. What are you kidding? But here, that's something we cherish. We're accustomed to what? To governing ourselves. We expect and demand to have our own voice. And friends, this leads us to Korah and his rebellion. So look with me to the start of chapter 16. Now Korah, the sons of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And let's stop right there. So here we've come to actually three separate stories. They're going to take us all the way through chapter 16 and 17. And each of them has to do with Aaron, and each has to do in some way with his priesthood. Now it begins with Korah, right? This Levite, someone who's actually Moses' own cousin. And then we get these three Reubenites, right? Dathan, Abiram, and On. And friends, that's actually not coincidental. Because if you remember back how these folks were to camp back in the early chapters, they're all on the south side, right? They're sort of camping buddies. This is a south side rebellion against the Lord, right? The south has risen. Won't go into all that. But there it is. It's a rebellion. And there's a lot of grumbling that started back in chapter 13. It was the rabble back in chapter 13, but that grumbling we've seen is now risen through the ranks. It's not just the rabble now. It's among Korah. And he serves in the most privileged position there in the tabernacle. And now there's, what, 250, not just chiefs, but well-known chiefs among the people. And again, notice their complaint. All in the congregation are holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly? Now, at one level, we just have to laugh. And like, if you're all holy, you wouldn't be here, right? You'd be on the other side in the promised land. So at one level, that rings empty and hollow. But nonetheless, here we are, 250 strong. And they're ready to say that God is among us as much as he is among you, Moses and Aaron. right? This is an impressive show of force. Politically, this kind of move, that would have played really well with the people. It was a shrewd move. And in our day and age, right, they might have said something like, you know what, you don't have exclusive right to God. You don't have this exclusive access to God. You all Christians, you don't hold a monopoly on the truth. I like to think of God as a welcoming God, somebody that anyone can approach at any time, in any way. That might be a little closer to how this retort would be given in our day. And so Moses basically says in 16, 6 through 19, he says, okay, you know what? You're all priests. All right. Here's your chance to demonstrate your priesthood. Perform it, Moses is going to say, by executing a priestly task, right? Light fires in your censers and your bowls, in your priestly bowls, light fires and offer incense. All 250 of you and Aaron along with you. And then the Lord says, and then Moses says rather, and the Lord will sort out those who are his. You all do it, right? This is kind of a priestly tryout, and we'll just see how it goes. That's Moses' solution. Now, if you were one of the 250, this should have given you pause. Because remember what happened to Aaron's oldest sons. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu earlier in Numbers? The ones who offered a unauthorized fire and were consumed by fire. And now they're supposed to go forward and do this without the Lord's authorization. Like, this should have stopped them dead in their tracks. But it didn't, sadly. You know, to state another truism, the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Sadly. And the tragic thing, remember, Korah was a Kohathite. And from Numbers 4, who were the Kohathites but those who serviced the most holy and sacred things of the tabernacle? They were next in rank to the priest. This was a privileged position that Korah had, and yet it wasn't enough because there was someone still yet above him. There was a ceiling that God said he couldn't break through, and he resented that. Because, friends, that's sadly the nature of the human heart, to buck against authority. Even good authority, right? We don't like people being elevated above us. We don't like those people telling us what to do. We don't want them to instruct us. We want, what do we want? We want to be in control, right? We want to have our way. And inwardly, when God says we can't have our way, what do? We resent them and their role. I wonder if in any way their discontentment with their lot might in some way describe discontentment in your own heart and your own lot with life. It's easy to reject the good authority structures God has over us. You know, like a bull that violently is kicking and twisting and contorting itself to try to break the rider free. So often in our own hearts and in some ways in our lives, we do so much the same, right? So maybe it's your parents. Right? Maybe you just want to be free of all their silly and stupid rules. Or maybe it's someone at work who seems unkind and deeply unreasonable, and there's a growing bitterness and resentment, and you just want to be out from amongst them. Maybe it's within your marriage. You know, maybe you're a wife, and you're just frustrated with submitting to a deadbeat husband. You resent his leadership, and you just want to be free of it and done with it. Or maybe you're a husband and you resent the ways the Lord has explicitly called you to give of yourself sacrificially for your wife's benefit. You're like, I'm tired. I just want some of me time. I want to serve me. Maybe it's here in the church. Maybe you struggle with the authorities over you, the elders over you. Maybe it's with government, right? You're frustrated with onerous taxes, or maybe you have a business and you're tired of complying with what you feel like are ridiculous and burdensome codes or just layers of inefficient bureaucracy, right? There are so many ways in which we can buck against the authorities God has put over us. But recognize in all that bucking and in all that kicking, who are we really kicking against? Moses seems to understand. They're kicking finally against God. Numbers 16:11. He says, it is against the Lord that you and all of your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Lord knows who Moses knows rather who their fight is with. Their fight is with the Lord. Because here's the thing, right? We learn this one way or another. Life isn't a democracy. Israel wasn't a democracy. Christianity is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. The Lord sits on his throne and he rules. And we all submit to him in one way or another and in various aspects of life. And the Lord will have his way every single time. And we kick against that and we often buck against it. And the authority structures he gives us, right? He expects us to submit to those. In the home, in society, in the church, congregation. Now that submission is never unqualified, right? We're not to submit to someone who's demanding us to sin. We're not to submit to those who are physically harming and abusing us. And yet in our sin, we still struggle to submit, don't we? Friends, where are you bucking against those authority figures in your life? Like Korah, you resent them. And you want to be in their place. Because you think if you were, you could do life your way. Friends, what is that revealing about your own heart? What does it reveal about your own frustration with the Lord? Now, it seems Dathan and Abiram, they don't show up for this tryout. Maybe they're a bit wiser, but they stay back in their tents and they refuse to come. And so Moses is forced to go to them. And all the elders of Israel follow him. And they basically say to the congregation in chapter 16, verse 24, as they come to the tents of Dathan and Abiram, they say, okay, congregation, this Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they're an unholy trinity. Stay away. Don't touch them. Don't touch any of their things. And then in verse 28, they're going to say, you know what? If all these who have risen against Aaron, if they die a natural death, you will know that we are not the Lord's anointed. Aaron is not his chosen priest. But if all of these who have risen up against Aaron, if they die a supernatural death, say, for example, the ground opens up and swallows them whole, you will know Aaron is God's priest. And you all are only pretenders. And then look down with me. As soon as Moses says that, chapter 16, verse 31. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them. And they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Just like that, in a moment, the Lord takes care of this insurrection, this rebellion, right? So much for their democracy, right? If we are to approach God, we are learning it is only through the priest that he supplies. Only in that way can we approach him. And that brings us to our fifth and final truism. That truism that there are many paths to God. There are many paths to God. And one might think at this point, Israel, witnessing all this, the ground opening up and swallowing people's whole, leaving no record or trace of them, that they might be chastened and humbled. But they're not. Chapter 16, verse 41. What do we read? But we read the people grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Right there, what are we seeing? This rebellion of Korah and those 250, that wasn't just isolated. It wasn't just them. This is just the attitude of the entire people of Israel. This just, their action just reflected the broader mood of the people. And just like that, what happens with the people's rebellion? Well, there's a plague that breaks out amongst the people. Remember, they wanted to be back in Egypt. Well, guess what? They're back in Egypt. They're with plagues. There they are. And though they rejected Aaron, ironically, it would only be Aaron's intercession that would save them. So look with me to chapter 16, verse 47. So this plague has begun, and Aaron took it, as Moses said, his censer and staff, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Notice right there, the Israelites couldn't save themselves. They couldn't save themselves. None of Korah's clan was there to do it either. Ironically, if you remember, the whole purpose of the Kohathites, as there is kind of a buffer between the people and the tabernacle, was to actually protect the people from God, lest a plague break out. And they had failed their job. And what happens? A plague breaks out. Only one man could stop that plague, God's priest. So whereas Korah's illegitimate incense, right, that provoked God's wrath, the incense of Aaron there before the people would assuage that wrath. Right? There aren't many paths to God. There is one path that we're seeing, and that one path is through God's priest. Only God's priest can stand between sinners and certain death, exactly what Aaron must do to protect that people from the plague breaking out any further. He had to stand between them and certain death. And that's what chapter 17 affirms. The Lord's going to have Moses grab a staff from each of the 12 tribes and a staff from Aaron, and to establish Aaron's priesthood once and for all among the people, he's going to place all those staves in the tabernacle overnight. And then what happens the next day? Chapter 17, verse 8. The next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron. Not everyone's staff, just Aaron's. The staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. So not only was Aaron's staff the only one to blossom, it blossomed in the form of an almond tree. A tree that actually bore, the staff now bears a striking resemblance to the lampstand there in the tabernacle, further reiterating that Aaron was God's anointed priest. And in the same way that that lampstand in the tabernacle was meant to be symbolic of God's favor shining upon the showbread, right? Shining upon the 12 tribes, shining upon his people. So Aaron's priesthood was meant to be representative of God's favor upon them, right? They weren't to buck against that. They were to embrace that. They were to see that as their only hope. And friends, so it is with Jesus Christ, right? It's no different with us. It's in him and only in him that we have access to God. It's in him and only in him that we come to experience the true blessings of God, the one who has stood in the place of sinners and protected them from certain death. Friends, what I want you to see is there are truisms all around us. Things we simply take for granted, things we assume are self-evident. And when it comes to religion, yes, there are plenty of truisms in religion too. But here's the problem. We're already seeing that not everything we assume to be true about God is in fact true. And Israel painfully experienced that with awful consequences. Right? We don't in fact control our destiny, which for the Christian, again, is glorious news. God doesn't in fact accept us as we are. Happiness is certainly not found in following our hearts. Life isn't a democracy, and there aren't, in fact, many paths to God. And friends, that's just three chapters. Friends, in what other ways might God need to correct your understanding of him and how you can be reconciled to him? How do you know if those things you cherish and hold to be sacred and true about God are, in fact, true? And not just your reflection in the mirror. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you and we pray. And we confess chapters like this can be heavy. And yet they at the same time gloriously reveal that you have not left your people without a sacrifice. You have not left your people without a way. Where we have failed, you haven't. And you gloriously secure your children's future. And we give you praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.